Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
We're delighted to have you in our listening audience today, and it would be a pleasure if we could hear from you, if you listen over the airwaves or over the internet. It's always delightful to hear from one of our radio listeners. You can find information for how to contact us by going to our church website, which is found at flintriverpbc.org. Again, that's flintriverpbc.org. And we do most certainly look forward to hearing from you soon. Today, we want to begin a fresh journey through a book of the Bible, the book of Jonah. Now, as we introduce the book of Jonah to you today, we'll say up front that this is on my mind because we, as a nation, in many ways are a lot like Nineveh in that we stand in need of repentance. I think most of us are familiar with the book of Jonah. We know the basic story of it. God tells a man to go and to preach to a wicked city. He goes the other direction. God judges him. He ends up in the belly of a great fish, as the book of Jonah says. The New Testament refers to it as a whale. And Jonah ends up repenting. He ends up going to Nineveh. Nineveh ends up repenting. And the story ends with Jonah on the side of a hill, bothered that the people of Nineveh actually repented and that they were not destroyed. The book of Jonah has many wonderful lessons for us. It has relevant lessons for the minister. It has relevant lessons to a country. And it's a great portion of God's word that presents to us God's sovereignty, the fact that He alone is the God of this universe. He has power over the sea. He has power over the physical creation. He has power to forgive sin. And He has power to judge. He has power to destroy. And so Jonah, as short as it is, just a mere four chapters, contains many great things that would benefit us to study in our particular day and age as Americans. As we begin to give the backdrop of Jonah, we find him introduced in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The name Jonah means dove, and that's very interesting because, just poetically speaking, we often think of a dove as a messenger of good things. Perhaps this tradition among men comes from Noah releasing the birds in the ark. I'm not really certain where it comes from, but we generally associate a dove as a messenger of peace, a messenger of good things. And because of that, we release them at certain times, at funerals and things such as that. And the dove is generally regarded as being a good omen, a good symbol, if you're a person who is superstitious, and you should not be, and I should not be. But we generally consider that to be a very positive sign. Interestingly enough, the word Jonah means dove, and Jonah is sent as a messenger. What is so interesting about it is that Jonah brought a message of judgment to Nineveh, and because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, there was not a destruction in their land. So in a sense, Jonah was a messenger as a dove in that way. I'm always interested in seeing the meanings of names in the Bible play themselves out in that person's life. Jonah ministered in the days of Jeroboam II, and he labored in the northern kingdom. You recall that Israel, after the days of Solomon, split in two. There was civil war in Israel. The root of that wasn't any sort of trouble in their land, but the root of that was the sin of Solomon. Because Solomon had sinned and committed idolatry, God would not let his son, any of his children, rule over all 12 tribes of Israel. And so God punished them. He judged them. There was civil war. The kingdom of Israel split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom was referred to as Judah because it was comprised of the tribe of Judah and a little portion of Benjamin. And obviously the Levites were there because the temple was there in Judah in Jerusalem. And the Levites went about their work as the Levitical priesthood. But Jonah is laboring in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. It's speculated that Jonah labored perhaps contemporary with other prophets such as Hosea and Amos. And so if that gives you a little bit of a bearing on when Jonah labored, he labored perhaps with Hosea and with Amos. The interesting thing that is emphasized in the book of Jonah, and this is something that would surprise a lot of believers today, how shocking God's grace and mercy really is, that by the end of the book of Jonah, God has spared a wicked nation, even an enemy kingdom. This city of Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria was the enemy superpower of Israel and Judah in that day. Assyria would eventually conquer Israel and then be conquered by the Babylonians that would conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. But it is shocking for us to think about the fact that God was so gracious and merciful that he would even spare a wicked city like Nineveh because they hit their knees and they turn from their sinful ways. As far as the breakdown of the book of Jonah, as we already said, it has four chapters. Chapters 1 and 3 largely contain narrative. Chapters 2 and 4 contain conversations that Jonah had with God. And we will look at these, Lord willing, a chapter, a broadcast. Now, digging right into beginning the book of Jonah, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Now, as we observe here, this word Lord is in all caps in our English Bibles. And that means that it translates from the four consonant name of God in the Hebrew language. We refer to that name as the tetragrammaton, the four letter, the four consonant name of God. And this four consonant name of God comes into the KJV that I'm reading from today as the word Jehovah. And it does so because it follows the Masoretic Hebrew tradition. And so when you find Lord in all caps, the word in the original Hebrew is the word for Jehovah. And so when you read Jehovah Jireh, that means the Lord provides. Now, the reason that the Jews would do this is because they had great reverence and respect for God. And whenever they would find the name of God in the original language, when they would read the word of God, they would supplement the word Lord for the name of God. New Testament writers honor that because when New Testament speakers or writers quote a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that refers to the name Jehovah, they use a Greek word kyrios, which means Lord. And so the KJV translators follow that tradition by using the word Lord instead of the name of God as a way of respect and to follow the tradition that was observed all through church history and the history of the nation of Israel. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, understand that when you read the word of the Lord came unto, and it has reference to any of the prophets, that's literally saying that God told them to do something. Now, God doesn't speak to us in the same way today as God spoke to Jonah. God doesn't speak to us the same way today as he spoke to Isaiah or to Jeremiah or Ezekiel. God has finished speaking to humanity in an audible sense. The canon, the word of God, is complete. God spoke in divers manners, in sundry times, through the mouths of the prophets. They spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost, the scriptures given by inspiration of God. But in these last times, God has spoken to us through his Son. And when the eyewitnesses of his Son died, when the apostles passed away and their influence left Christianity, the canon was completed and we have a finished word of God. God no longer audibly speaks to us today. And I've heard it said many times, and I agree. If God really spoke to someone today, it would carry the same weight as the word of God, and you ought to tack it into the back of your Bibles. And those who claim to hear God speak would never go for that, which tells you a little something about whether or not it's authentic. But God literally speaks to Jonah. The word of the Lord literally came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." God says to arise and go. And if you're a preacher and God says arise and go, you need to arise and you need to go. God sends ministers. He still sends ministers today. God sends his ministers into different cities, into different countries, And they are to proclaim his word. They are to establish churches. They are to perform the ordinances. But in this day, in Jonah's day, ministers, prophets, as it were often sent with a message from God, not the completed message of the word of God that we have today, but they were sent with a special message. In other words, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to tell Nineveh that he's going to judge them and destroy them for their wickedness, for their sinfulness. These messages were very specific, and the word of God came to pass. When God said, I'm going to do this, God did that. Now, of course, there were times, like with Nineveh, that people repented, and it repented the Lord of the evil that he was going to do to them, the calamity that he was going to bring upon them. But God keeps his word. Praise God that it is his word to be merciful and kind to us. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Nineveh, again, is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was an enemy superpower. But notice this next phrase, for their wickedness is come up before me. This was a wicked city. They engaged in all sorts of idolatry and violence and lasciviousness. And God says, I am going to judge this culture, this city, because their wickedness has come up before me. Sometimes, and Jonah falls into this trap momentarily, sometimes we think that we can hide what we do from the Almighty. But God saw everything that took place in Nineveh. God saw everything that took place in the life of Jonah. Their wickedness was known by God. You cannot escape God's divine oversight. God knows what we do. He sees what we do. And the wickedness of Nineveh had, as he says here, come up before him. He was witness to the wicked things that Nineveh did, and he was going to judge them. Now, what do you think Jonah does? In verse 3, we read that instead of going to Nineveh to preach, and I read a good observation in one commentary, sometimes men of God would just arise and go where they were sent. Sometimes they would ask, Lord, are you sure? Is that really where I need to go? Think about the preacher Ananias when God sends him to Saul of Tarsus. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard of him, how he's done terrible things. That Saul of Tarsus? And God says, behold, he prayeth. Go to him, bring him with you, baptize him. He is now a person who knows me. You occasionally find men of God who are reluctant or fearful or afraid, but Jonah is outright disobedient. He, instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah rose up to flee, which means to run away, unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, he paid the ticket himself, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah attempts to flee the presence of God. Can you flee from the presence of God? And in his mind, he goes to Tarshish. This is the complete opposite direction of the city of Nineveh. He's going to attempt to cross the Mediterranean Sea. This isn't like the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea, but this is the Mediterranean. This is a large body of water. And like our Great Lakes, like the Gulf of Mexico, there are great storms that would cross the Mediterranean, and even that cross the Mediterranean today, they could do much, much carnage. They could batter ships and break ships and sink ships. The Apostle Paul was caught in one such storm in the book of Acts, referred to as the Euroclydon, and it was a very damaging storm. It destroyed the ship that the Apostle Paul was actually in. Jonah goes into this ship to escape God, and again, you cannot escape God. What Nineveh had done was witnessed by God. God was in Nineveh. What Jonah did was witnessed by God. God was in the sea. God was in the ship. God was in the belly of the whale. God would have been in Tarshish if Jonah had made it all the way there. You cannot escape the presence of Almighty God. That's why he's God. That is immutable. That is a fundamental attribute, an unchangeable attribute of the God of the Bible, that he is everywhere present, nowhere absent, omniscient, that means he knows everything, and omnipotent, that means he has all power. I've even heard it speculated that, as far as their understanding in that day, Tarshish was about the extent of the known world to them. In other words, Jonah says, I'm going to go as absolutely far away from this situation as I can possibly go. Now, you might just ask the question, well, how did that work out for you, Jonah? How did that work out? How's it going, Jonah? And that's just a simple bit of wisdom. One of the observations that we can make from this book is that we cannot escape God. Life will be better for us if we submit to what God would have us to do. When God sends, we ought to obey and we ought to go. Now, in verse 4 of Jonah 1, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." The ship is literally being battered. It is being nearly destroyed by the waves as they crash into the ship. You can imagine waves crashing over the side of the ship. Water is beginning to pool on this vessel. The people are afraid. They're fighting. The way that they propelled the ship in this day was wind power. You can imagine what the sails looked like on this ship. This was a mighty tempest. It was a very violent storm. "The mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God." Now, this is interesting. We don't know a whole lot about where they came from, but based upon that language, they're crying out unto every man his God. This tells you that these men were likely not Jews. They were likely not Israelites. They were not Hebrews, but they were probably pagans, maybe from Tarshish, maybe from some other area. But these mariners, these sailors, they all begin calling on their own false gods. They begin to beg and plead for any sort of deliverance that they could find, and they all call on their own individual gods, every man unto his own god. That tells you that perhaps there were multiple nationalities even who were on this boat, everyone crying out to the god that they believed in, at least at that time, and nothing was making a difference. And so they begin to throw things that are in the ship to lighten the ship into the sea. Why? Because they're afraid the ship is about to sink, and they're trying to get the ship further out of the water. And so they throw things from this boat into the water. Now, what's Jonah doing in all of this? It hasn't mentioned him in a couple of verses. Jonah is sound asleep, as it says here, fast asleep in verse 5, in the lower decks of the vessel. Now, I've known people, and one or two of my children are this way, they could sleep through a tornado. They could sleep through an earthquake. They could sleep through a hurricane. In fact, we were in California a few years ago, and a few of us slept through a 4.5 Richter scale earthquake in Los Angeles, California. So I can literally say that I have slept through an earthquake. Jonah is sound asleep in the middle of a ship that's being broken apart nearly by the waves of the sea. You might wonder, why is Jonah sound asleep? Is he sleeping because he's at peace? No. Now, this is an interesting response that some people have to a guilty conscience. Some people, when they are worried about something, naturally fall asleep. In fact, when I was in college, in one of the criminal justice classes I took, we learned in an investigation class that if you suspect someone of something, put them in a room, dim the lights a little bit, let them wait on an investigator, let them wait on a detective, someone to come interview them, and have it a comfortable temperature, and guilty people are more likely to fall asleep in that room than someone who is innocent. And that's not admissible in court, but it does give investigators clues to know if a person is guilty or not. It gives them a gut instinct or a hunch to base further pursuit of investigation on. Jonah is sound asleep in the bottom of this boat, probably because he knows he's done something wrong, and he is afraid. "The shipmaster came to him and said, 'What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not.'" In other words, hey, you may believe in a different God than we do, and maybe that God will hear us because we are perishing here. Now, Jonah's God would hear them. Getting Jonah up is the right call, and you'll see momentarily that these people actually began to call upon Jonah's God before the end of this chapter. "They get everyone on the deck, and they begin to cast lots. 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lots fell." The lot fell upon Jonah. The casting of lots was a sort of a dice that they would cast, and this was commonly used in this day as a form of decision-making. And we see this in the New Testament when they cast lots for Jesus' vesture at his crucifixion, which was even a fulfillment of prophecy. sometimes God was in the casting of lots. And you can read in Proverbs 16:33 that sometimes God will actually determine in the casting of lots to help in decision making. And you find a few examples of this in the Word of God. One of these examples is here in the book of Jonah. They cast lots, and lo and behold, the lot falls upon Jonah, and they begin to interrogate him. Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? Who are you? Why has this evil come upon us because of you being here? And Jonah just spills the beans, as it were. He begins to confess everything. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Now again, that word Lord is in all caps. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And so Jonah begins to explain that the God that he believes in isn't just an idol that men make. He's not an idol, an image that men would carve out of wood or cast out of a precious metal like gold. But he's the God that made the land. He's the God that made the sea. He has sovereign authority over this storm. And in fact, that's why we're in the midst of this storm, because Jonah, you've brought great evil upon this ship and its crew. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They began to ask him, why have you brought this evil upon us? It's a terrible thing when one man's sin begins to negatively affect other people around them. And that's exactly what took place here when Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord and entered into the ship. The people of that ship, the crew of that ship, began to suffer for Jonah's mistake, for Jonah's sin in running from the presence of the Lord. Now, in verse 11, they said unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Jonah says, just throw me into the water, get it over with. Now Jonah has no idea about the fish right now. Jonah just thinks, I have betrayed God, God is judging us, God is angry, and just throw me into the sea, let me drown, let me die, just cast me overboard, and you'll be okay. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. Now, you also have in that day where certain boats had oars, and you had men that could row them and try to steer them and propel them. They row and they row and they row, and yet it doesn't come to land. The sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And so finally, they look at Jonah and they say, man, we're sorry. We're going to have to cast you overboard. They cried unto the Lord. Now, when they cry unto the Lord, notice they were crying unto their gods moments ago, but now they're crying unto the Lord, all caps. They're calling unto Jehovah. They say, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. What a statement of God's sovereignty is that by these men who moments ago were pagans calling upon their false gods, that they're now confessing the true and living God. And not only confessing the true and living God, but they're saying about him that he has done whatever it is that he has pleased to do. They know more about the nature of Almighty God because of this experience than a lot of believers today. I'm glad to tell you today, child of God, that the God of the Bible isn't a God that tries to do things. The God of the Bible is a God who does what he wants to do. He works his will among the army of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He works his will. His will is done. Now, that doesn't mean that we always do his will. It means that he always does his will. When it is his will to do something, he will do it every time. He will bring it to pass because he is God Almighty. Holy, 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 the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They call upon God, they took up Jonah, they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Now listen to what these men do, and we're going to come back to Jonah momentarily, but notice these men. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. These men are so moved by what they have seen, they have experienced the power of the true and living God firsthand. that they begin to sacrifice unto God. They begin to call upon God. They feared God exceedingly, and they made vows. What sort of vows do you believe that they made? These are likely vows to turn from their iniquity, to serve this God. And again, these people were pagan idolaters at the beginning of this chapter. They're likely not from the nation of Israel because they're calling on false gods. But this was a major turning point in their life. Now, there's an observation that we can make here. Sometimes terrible situations to onlookers are events that convert them. They see something happen in a person's life, and it moves them, it affects them, so that their lives are never the same again. Another point that could be made from this is, despite Jonah's disobedience, God is working in the world. Here, you have a group of grace-changed individuals moved by witnessing the power of God to call upon Him, fear Him, sacrifice unto Him, and make vows unto Him. Their lives probably were never the same again because of this experience with the true and living God, even despite Jonah's disobedience. I love to see when God works in mighty ways despite the circumstances. Lastly, verse 17, the final verse of this chapter, and the last verse that we're going to consider today, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Sometimes people say there's no way that this man, Jonah, could have survived in a fish for, as it says, 3 days and three nights in the depths of the sea. Well, I would agree with you that there's no way a man can survive in a fish for 3 days and three nights at the depths of the sea. But this is a fish that God prepared. God is sovereign over creation. This was not a normal fish. This was not a normal circumstance. God acted in a miraculous, providential way as the creator, and He prepared this fish to do what this fish wasn't able to do and keep Jonah alive for 3 days and three nights at the bottom of the sea. Now, we often think of this fish as Jonah's punishment, and I've made the remark several times that as a preacher, I don't want to find myself in the belly of a whale. And to us, that whale is a symbol, that fish is a symbol of God's righteous judgment. However, the fish was the very thing that saved Jonah from drowning. And so terrible as it may seem, this fish was actually God's means of deliverance. God delivered him from drowning. He saved him from drowning in the depth of the sea through the means of this fish. Now, there's a lesson in that as well. Sometimes there are things that we fear. Sometimes there are things that are to us in the moment or leading up to it terrible that actually work for our own deliverance and our own good. This fish looked terrifying, and I'm sure it was awful to be on the bottom of the sea. But because of this fish that God had prepared, Jonah didn't die, but Jonah survived this to live and to preach another day. Now, this is all the time that we have for today on Words of Grace, and so what we're going to do, we're going to leave Jonah in the belly of this fish until next time as we continue studying through the book of Jonah. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.